Good morning, saints. If you will take your Bibles and open with me to Genesis chapter 2. We'll notice a few things here, but I'm glad Uncle gave the introduction, let you all know why I was in town, so you understand why my thoughts have been on marriage. Really, one main reason she's here this morning. And I've been thinking through Scripture, what is God's meaning, purpose, significance behind marriage? And of course, we know it began at the beginning in the book of Genesis. We will, in a moment, look to John's gospel and see how the Lord redeemed the institution that we corrupted. The Lord gave us a perfect institution of marriage. We, through sin, the man and the woman in the garden, corrupted these things, added curse, brokenness, enmity, distress, and even death. But the Lord Jesus came to redeem these things, not only to redeem us, but to redeem God's purposes through all of these things. And as is a common feature in storytelling, the setting often tells us the story. There are the characters, there's the plot, all the other details. But oftentimes, the setting itself previews for us the story that will be told. I want you to notice here in Genesis chapter 2, the setting in which this story is told. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Yahweh God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first, Pishon, it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. This is the setting in which the story begins. So put in your mind, the setting of the story is the garden. Now we know what happens in the garden. We know in the early part of chapter 3, what God intended for the man and the woman was obedience and blessing. But because of disobedience came the curse. We'll give attention to that in just a moment, but I want you to see where the end of this setting occurs at the end of chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 22. After the sin, after the curse has entered. Verse 22, then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you that as we read these things, we know the story doesn't end here in chapter 3 or even in the book of Genesis, but you have, in your faithfulness, continue the story even to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect work, having overcome the mess that we made. So help us as we look to these things to see the Lord Jesus in every detail, to understand perhaps for our own lives, for the messes we've made of our own lives, for the curses that we've brought to ourselves and the people around us, to understand how the Lord Jesus has secured for us the blessing which you intended from the beginning. So, Father, help us in looking and learning to come to a place of understanding and truly returning to you and recommitting ourselves to that purpose of blessing. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and things that we have this morning to consider regarding him. Make him precious in our sight and help us to walk in obedience in the days to come. We thank you in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, if you're taking notes, note down chapter 2 and 3 takes place in a garden, and that is a setting that is familiar throughout Scripture. In fact, a garden is significant in Scripture because there are no accidental gardens. Even at the time of creation, the Lord God formed all things, and then he planted a garden. He formed the man in the ground, then he formed a garden and put the man in the garden. What is normal and commonplace among creation is wilderness. In fact, after sin, God sends the man and the woman out of the garden, and what we find unattended in creation is an untamed, chaotic, unruly wilderness. And oftentimes, Scripture draws our attention to the barren wilderness places and the garden, often brought together so that we might see the contrast. It's for this reason, when David is fleeing from Saul, we see David flee out into the wilderness. And there is a note that we see in the life of David of how David pictures for our ultimate Savior what takes place in the wilderness. What does God's anointed do for those he encounters in the wilderness? You can write down 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. It says, of David's time in the wilderness, fleeing from Saul, everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And so David's time in the wilderness, while he was fleeing from Saul, to himself he gathered those who were in distress, in debt, and those who were discontented. And what we find of our Savior when he comes, he also coming into a world that is no longer cultivated under the care of man as God intended, is the Lord Jesus comes to gather just those to himself. And so when we come to John's Gospel chapter 18, if you please turn there with me, John's Gospel chapter 18, we see John employing the same storytelling device to bring to our attention the setting of the story. Now, just so you understand how this technique works, we know it intuitively when we see it. Even though we don't oftentimes put it into words, we know how this works. If you see at the beginning of some movies, the first shot is a desert sort of wilderness. It's arid. You might see a cactus or two. You'll see a tumbleweed rolling by. You'll see a man on a horse and a cowboy hat. And so you know, I know what this movie is. This is a Western, and we get the genre. But more than that, we even understand this is going to be a story about someone who stands up against lawlessness, right? We often talk about the Wild West, and the enemy in the movie is the outlaw. And so we know that, okay, just from the first zoom of the camera in the movie, we know this is going to be a story about a man who stands up against chaos so that he might bring peace to the people there in that town. And in the same way in Scripture, when we see that there is a garden, we should be triggered to the idea something intentional, deliberate, is about to take place. No accident is occurring where the garden is. Somebody with the intention of blessing has planted the garden. This is why in the Song of Songs, we hear these questions. Just as David was in the wilderness, we read of Solomon and his beloved in the garden. Song of Songs chapter 3, verse 6, the question is asked by those who are witnessing these things, what is this coming up for? from the wilderness? And they answer, behold, it is the couch of Solomon. A few verses later, it says, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown, which his mother has crowned him, on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. So in Solomon, we see him coming up from the wilderness. The day of his wedding will take place in which he comes up from the wilderness. But a few chapters later, we see the woman in the Song of Songs in some distress because she hasn't yet found Solomon, the king. And so we read the people asking the woman, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him? And she answers, my beloved has gone down to his garden. So the first part, we see that when he comes up, he will come up from the wilderness. We see in the second section that he belongs, not only that he has access, but the garden belongs to him. Finally, as the book resolves in the final chapter in the Song of Songs, verse 8, we read of the union of Solomon and the woman. People who are observing, asking this question, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? So the picture and the trajectory of the Song of Songs is, on the day of the union, the king brings up from the wilderness his beloved to return again to the garden which he possesses. So we understand the natural state of humanity in sin is in the wilderness, exposed to danger and death. But the picture of redemption is the beloved being brought up, or bringing his bride up, into the garden of his own making. And so the themes of Scripture, just like when we see a cactus or a tumbleweed, we know where the story is going. So Scripture invites us, asks of us to understand the setting we are witnessing. So John chapter 18 begins this way, and you'll remember Genesis 2 began and Genesis 3 ended with the mention of the garden. Now notice how John chapter 18 and 19 begin and end. John chapter 18 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was, what does it say? Where there was a garden. Chapter 19, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Chapter 18 and 19 begin and end with the mention of gardens. And John does this deliberately. John invites us to notice. It is not an accidental garden in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. It is not an accidental garden in chapter 18. It is not an accidental garden in chapter 19 of John's gospel. So what is the Lord doing in this intentional, deliberate garden? Now, I want to identify for you four specific things, and I'll ask you to write them down quickly so that we can get to the lesson, okay? But just so you see, chapter 18, verse 1, the intensity of the setting. Because in chapter 2 of Genesis, we saw that he wrote about the four rivers, right? You remember them? I won't give you the quiz on what their names were, but there were four rivers, and these were the boundaries, the markers of the garden which the Lord God planted. What we are seeing in 18, verse 1, is the Lord and his disciples went over the ravine of the Kidron. This is not only a duplication, but an intensification of what we read from Genesis, because a ravine is a place where water is supposed to flow. A river should be passing through there, but the river has dried up, leaving behind a ravine. So what we are seeing by the time of John's gospel is the fullness of the curse, the fullness of barren wilderness has spread even to the boundary of this garden. So John is asking us to see, not only is there a garden, an intentional garden, but the fullness of the conflict against wilderness and garden has come to clash. So we're watching a climactic moment of God's intentions and the effects of man's sin about to come together and intersect. So John chapter 18 and 19 is God's answer to man's problem that he produced in Genesis chapter 3. And so note, John chapter 18, verse 1, begins with a mention of the garden. Now here are the four things I want you to notice from Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And I'm just going to read them for you and give you the verses they're found in. And just write them down. We'll have to move quickly, okay? And I'll label them A, B, C, and D, just to keep track, okay? So A, we see in Genesis 2, verse 7 and 8, we see a garden and man formed out of the ground and given life. That's letter A. You don't have the time to read it or break it down further. The first detail from Genesis 2 and 3 is we see a garden, man formed out of the ground and given life. B, in Genesis 2, verse 22, we see Eve taken from Adam's side. And you know that story well. Letter A, letter B, Eve taken from Adam's side, Genesis 2:22. Letter C, this is taken from chapter 3, verse 18, when the Lord is speaking to Adam after the disobedience. He says to the man, "Cursed is the ground because of you." He says, "Thorns will infect the ground." Right? So we see thorns throughout the ground as a result of man's disobedience. That's letter C. Letter D, Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. As God sends man and the woman out of the garden, he places at the entrance of the garden a guardian with a fiery weapon to keep man out of the garden. Okay, so quickly, A, we see a garden, man formed out of the ground and given life. B, from 2:22, Eve taken from Adam's side. C, from 3:18, thorns infesting the cursed ground. And D, from Genesis 3:24, a guardian with a fiery weapon to keep man out of the garden. Now, when we come to John chapter 18 and 19, what John does is he takes these same details in the same setting, intensified to the greatest of possible difficulties. And what we observe in these two chapters is John taking these four details and presenting them to us in an unexpected way, in the reverse order. Okay, so follow with me. A, B, C, D, but in the Gospel of John, we see D, C, B, A. Okay, so as John chapter 18 begins, letter D was the Lord puts a guardian with a fiery weapon to keep man out of the garden. Now, John chapter 18, verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And the inversion that we see is there are those enemies of God who are coming with fire and weapons to take the Lord Jesus out of the garden. This is how chapter 18 begins. That's the inversion of letter D. Inversion of letter C. We'll jump ahead to chapter 19, verse 2. Here's the Lord Jesus on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. Whereas in the garden, because of sin, the Lord says to the man, the thorns will infest the ground. But now in the person of the Lord Jesus on the tree, when he is on the cross, we see that great sign of the curse is that he is crowned with thorns. It's not a crown of glory, but a crown of cursing. The inversion of letter C from John chapter 19, verse 2. John chapter 19, verse 34, we see the inversion of letter B. In Genesis, we saw the woman taken from the man's side. The Lord God breathed life into the man, and he took the woman out of the side of the man. later in the chapter. Here in John chapter 19, we read in verse 33 and 34. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. In the garden, God formed man and breathed life into him and took the woman from his side. And so she also was living. Here we see the lifeless body of the Lord Jesus. The soldier pierces him, and from him flows blood and water. We know from the rest of Scripture, the blood of the Lord Jesus is there to give life to his bride. But notice how John himself inserts himself into this story. This is John saying, this is what's happening to Jesus on the cross. And at this moment, John puts himself into the story because he's inviting each one of us, as we are reading about the body of the Lord Jesus and his blood being poured out, he's inviting us to enter the story at that point. Verse 34, immediately blood and water came out. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. Right? We all know at the end of John's gospel, he says, these things are written that you may believe. He's saying why he wrote the gospel, and he's saying, the one who's seen these things is telling you that you may believe. And so John is telling us, by pointing to himself, look on the blood and body of the Lord Jesus so that you might live and have life. So in Genesis in the garden, God breathed life into the man and took the woman from his side. John here in the garden invites us to see the Lord Jesus and his body and blood and to receive life by looking and believing. The inversion of letter C or letter B. Finally, as we read in chapter 19, verse 41, we see the inversion of letter A. Now in the place, John 19, verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Now listen very closely, perhaps underline this. In the garden, there is a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. See that? There's a tomb in which no one has yet been laid. Now, this is perhaps a historical detail. It's just a tomb. No one's been in it before. But we know John is more subtle, more specific, speaks with greater significance throughout his book. He's trying to show us that this is a new type of grave. Never before has this type of grave been available. Every other grave you go to and you stay in the grave. That's why the Lord said to the man in Genesis 3, from the ground you were taken and to the ground you shall return. But here is now a grave. You might have to return to it for a day, for a year, for many, many years. But you do not have to stay in this grave. Every grave before Christ you went to and you remained there. But this new grave, the inversion of letter A, we saw a man formed out of the ground and given life. Here we see the Lord Jesus and his lifeless body placed into the ground to provide access to a grave which will be removed, from which anyone who is in Christ will be taken up again from that grave. This is the promise of John. So you see the four letters, A, B, C, and D in Genesis, D, C, B, and A in John. We have to ask, what is John's significance for these things? Why does he show us the story in the same setting with the same details in inverted order? And so we might just name a principle here. Okay, just to put these things into words, I think our hearts already respond to witnessing these things, but let's just try to put it into words. Here's the best I came up with. The disobedience and failure of Adam brought death and the curse. But the obedience and victory of Christ brings eternal life and blessing. In Adam, we are all sent out of the garden to the place of suffering, the place of wilderness. That is our habitation. We live where there is death. And in Christ, the invitation of God is to return to the place of blessing, to return to the place of God's presence, to return where there is life. And so we might make sure that we've heard this invitation. Many times we've read Genesis, we've read John, we've read all through Scripture, and we have not really understood the intensity of our need. Whether we've understood it's the sin in our hearts that separated us from God, whether we understand the full weight of the guilt that is upon us, each one has to search their own heart. But I know each one of us has tasted the dust of defeat. Each one of us has tasted, thirsted from that barren wilderness. And if you do not know Christ, that's the only life you know. You only know the terrible toil of each day. What am I getting up today for? What is today supposed to be? Why this new year? Why is it a happy new year? I haven't felt happy in years. That's life without Christ. But for those who know Christ, the opposite should be true. And so if you know Christ, consider also, have you tasted of the life that God has made available to you? It is not enough to know Christ and then remain in the wilderness. That is the worst of all shames. Why, knowing Christ, having access to the garden and life, do you remain out in the wilderness of your own sorrows? Receive of the life God has given you, enter again into the joy and blessing of his presence, and drink deeply, eat to the fullness of the satisfaction of your heart, the food of life that God has made available to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what John invites us to see. In fact, this is what all of Scripture is inviting us to see. We deserve death. We've done enough to bring death to ourselves, but God in Christ has done what is necessary to overcome these things. And this is what Scripture presents in the person of the Lord Jesus, from the beginning, our failure, God's victory, happens in the same setting. Now, let me show you a few more details in this story, not in any particular order, but so that I can give you some of the application I've given to myself. As I'm thinking through, what is God's purpose for marriage? How should a man act in the context of marriage and understanding what the Lord Jesus has done? There are also many other parallels between Genesis 2 and 3 and John chapter 18 and 19. I'll give you a few that have penetrated into my heart. In Genesis chapter 3, there is the tree which is forbidden. Chapter 2, God forbids them to take of it. In Genesis 3, it says the woman saw the tree, or saw the fruit of the tree that was desirable to look upon, good for food and able to make one wise. She saw, she took, and she ate. Now, John chapter 18, verse 4. You remember, the tree from which they ate was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Desiring knowledge, took from the tree and ate in disobedience. Now, look at the Lord Jesus here. 18, verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. Okay, just keep note of that. Knowing all the things that were about to happen to him, he went forth. Now in the original, the idea in Genesis chapter 3, as Moses is writing it, the word he used of the man's disobedient is the man sent forth his hand. He took. So what we are seeing in the garden, in our first father, Adam, is going forth in disobedience to pursue illegitimate knowledge. But here, in the person of the Lord Jesus, him, knowing all the things, the terrible wickedness of mankind that was about to be visited upon him, he goes forth in obedience to the Father. The Lord Jesus fully obeys the Father. This is, John has been building this point up all throughout his gospel. Jesus says, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. In chapter 13, he finally says, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come, he went forth. So here we see, unlike our parents in the garden, in knowledge, the Lord goes forth in obedience. And so for personal application for you and for myself, we might look at Christ and understand, rather than going forth in disobedience to secure something that we think is good for ourselves against the command of God, it is better, it is always leading to ultimate blessing when we go forth in obedience rather than disobedience. Obey and do the hard, difficult thing, knowing that it leads to blessing, rather than fooling yourself into thinking, I will do this enjoyable, desirable thing, and it will be good. That lie always leads to the curse. As man had sinned in the garden, you remember his shameful attempt at responding. He took some leaves and tried to cover himself. And God entered the garden, and the Lord asks, where are you? Look here. John chapter 18, verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? You see the difference? God came into the garden and had to ask man, where are you? When I ask a question, when you ask a question, it's because we don't know something. When God asks a question, it's because you don't know something. So when God says, where are you? It's not because he doesn't know. It's because you fail to understand the significance of what you are doing. You think you can hide from God by putting on a few leaves and going behind a bush? Here, Jesus has no cause to hide, even from the soldiers. He doesn't even wait for them to come ask him. Knowing all things that were about to come upon him, he went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? The one who is walking in obedience to the will of the Father need not fear. Does man still have power and influence over us, even to the point of death? Yes, but the one who walks in obedience to God need not fear. Jesus himself said, do not fear what man can do to you. Most they can do is put you to death, injure your body. But the one who is at peace with God need not fear. This one, I think, I'm spending some time in meditation and have more time to spend. You remember when the Lord confronted the man? What's this you have done? And Adam said, well, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit. The woman who you gave me, it's not my fault. You already know what application I need to give myself here. Now, notice how the Lord Jesus responds. John chapter 18, again Jesus asks verse 7. He asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go on their way. He's talking about his disciples, okay? Watch. Let these go on their way. Verse 9, John, the narrator, adds, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Okay, so the man in the garden, when he disobeyed and the Lord confronted him, he says, well, it's the fault of the one you gave me. She gave me the fruit. And he points to her in his guilt. Lord Jesus in the garden speaks to the soldiers, the ones looking for him, and says, let these go, in order to fulfill what he'd said to the Father, of all those whom you have given me, I have not lost one of them. Adam was ready to throw his whole his wife, his whole life away, standing before God. The Lord Jesus, the moment of his persecution and trial, speaks on behalf, securing safety for the ones the Lord has given him. Would that we behave this way. Would that we, in our greatest moments of difficulty, thought about the ones we say we love. Would that we acted to the point of personal harm so that the ones God has put around us might be blessed. So we should ask ourselves, most often do we look like the man in Genesis 3? Or do we look like the man in John 18? Do we look like Adam in our moments of difficulty? Or do we look like Christ? And that for myself, I need more meditation. In chapter 19, Pilate, this pseudo-false judge, and we'll have to wrap up here, is the pseudo-false judge who shouldn't be judging our Lord Jesus. We know our Lord shouldn't even be on trial. We know Pilate is the most cowardly of people we've met in the entire gospel. And after having him scourged, sends him to be crucified. He speaks to the Lord Jesus. Notice what takes place here. Chapter 19, verse 5. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns. We read this. And the purple robe. Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." What's taking place here? In Genesis 3, when God dealt with man and sin, God in the council, speaking to himself, he says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." And the inversion that's taking place here is the most significant of gospel presentations. In the garden, God looked at what man had done and says, "The man, by disobedience, has become like one of us." Final thought here. Notice how it is the Lord Jesus is presented. Pilate, that false judge, looks at him and says, "Behold the man." And John purposely puts in his mouth the words first uttered by God himself so that we might understand that the Lord Jesus became like us so that we might truly return to the presence of God. In the garden, in Genesis, God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in disobedience." In obedience, the Lord Jesus became like one of us so that a false judge would look at him and proclaim, "Behold the man." And John invites us to say, "Behold this man who is being condemned, who is truly righteous." We see fully the corruption of Pilate. Even more clearly should we look and see the corruption of our own hearts, the need, our own personal need of the one who became sin for us so that we might have the righteousness of God. So here, we'll close our attention on the better Adam, the one who shows for us in life, in marriage, and in everyday living how we ought to live. Not in that family tree belonging to Adam, which in Genesis chapter 5 repetitively ends with, "And he died, and he died." Those who live in that first genealogy will go to the grave and remain there. But to the one who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has prepared a tomb unlike any other one, to which we may go for a moment, but with the Lord Jesus Christ we will exit. Back out of the wilderness into the garden of God's presence. The invitation is available for each one. The command is there for each one, not only to take the ticket and enter back in, but to go up and enjoy the fullness of God's blessing which he's prepared for you. No longer live in the desert, but make your habitation in the presence of God in the garden prepared by his dear son. God, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the things that we see here that you have accomplished this work. I thank you for the dear proclamations our brothers read this morning. It is finished. The wilderness no longer is our dwelling place. The dust of this earth no longer has jurisdiction over us, but you have set us free. You have transferred us to the kingdom of your dear son. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have life, life eternal, life abundant. We thank you that you have given to us who deserve death the exact opposite. Thank you, Father, that you have rescued us. So help us to live no longer resembling Adam, no longer resembling our parents in that garden from which we were banished, but help us to live sacrificially, obediently, securing blessing for others like our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and commit these things to you in his mighty name.